Peter chapter 5 tonight as we finish this most glorious little book, and I have entitled this of elders, exhortation, and encouragement. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords, or literally over rulers, over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And by Silvanus, literally Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon or Rome, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity or love. Peace be with all, with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And all the people said, Amen. The first four verses, obviously, of this little chapter that we have read are an exhortation to the elders. An elder serving alongside fellow elders now begins his appeal. He says to them, I exhort. Literally, he could say in another place, I beseech. He was begging them. Carries a lot of weight, doesn't it, when one of the most beloved of the apostles begs the elders among them. He says here, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I believe this is a twofold meaning here in witness. It was not just that he had been an eyewitness of the sufferings of the cross, but all of the tenor of his life was lived as a witness for Christ of the sufferings that were his and the glory that would most assuredly follow. Twofold witness. A witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partner. Sharing in that which was to be revealed and had been the glory that had been revealed. Now with all this solemn charge, he says to the elders in verse 2, feed the flock. Literally take total responsibility of the flock of God which is among you. There are many synonyms that we could use for the word feed. We could say shepherd the flock. After all, the analogy is given over and over again of a shepherd and a sheep. We could say guard the flock. It is also a proper synonym. But we'll use his word here, feed, the flock of God. And the little phrase, which is among you, is really better translated with as much as in you is. With as much as in you is. Often we're asked, what's the greatest problem that you see in the assemblies today? It's a very dangerous leading question. It's also a kind of question that is difficult to answer. But amongst the problems, of a surety, one of them certainly is, and maybe in certain areas the greatest problem, is the lack of godly, committed, caring elders, shepherds. We thank God for those that we meet whose lives are lived for the people of God. Their time is devoted, their heart exercised, indeed the overriding passion of their hearts is to be a shepherd amongst the Lord's people. I was in one of the southern states just a few weeks back. I won't say which one or even where it was. And I got a most cryptic phone call one day. They have an apartment there, too. And this phone call was confusing to me, but it was also intriguing. And a man called, and he said, "I've talked with you by phone, and I met you once in a place called Greenwood Hills, known to a few of the saints here." And he said, "You probably don't know me," and he named the assembly in the area that he was from. And he told me that he was involved in the business that I used to be involved with. But he'd given me all this information, and I didn't know where it was leading. He said, this was Saturday night, by the way. I had just arrived after performing the wedding of Brent Van Ryan and his lovely new wife. I was exhausted. It had been a long weekend already. And he said, "Are you there this tomorrow afternoon? And do you have any plans?" And I said, "Well, the only plan really that right now I'm relishing is communing with my pillow." And he said, "I'd like to come if I might and spend the afternoon with you and talk with you." And he did. He arrived before I even got back from dinner. People had carried me out to dinner. And he was waiting in his car in the parking lot. And he came in and we introduced ourselves. I did not remember meeting him, didn't recognize him, and he began to talk. And his story was one that is a very familiar story today. For he was a man whose heart burned with the zeal of serving the Lord's people. And it was very apparent after 4 hours that we spent together from 1:30 until 5:30, when it was time to break for prayer, that this dear man literally had the heart of a shepherd. And yet he was found in a place where his heart was not allowed to burn. There was one man who, it seemed, was running roughshod over the rest of the elders. And I've heard a lot about this man. And in this assembly where he still feels the Lord wants him and he has no peace to leave, this man was being thwarted at every turn in the road. One after another, he told me the things that he thought needed to be instituted in his assembly for growth. Once they had 100 in fellowship. Now they're down to less than 30. One by one, all of the people in discouragement are leaving. He said, "What do I do?" Well, what do you say to a person like that? I said, "My brother, all I can tell you is this, that everywhere I go, there are those who confuse the work of an overseer with the office of an overseer. It is not a title. It is not something that we are to grasp after, to consume it upon our own lust. But brethren and sisters, it's a real work. And it's a real needed work. And so I want to pause this evening and I want to appeal to the young men who are among us, maybe even some older men. If your heart burns with the same type of passion, then I ask you tonight to let the Holy Spirit continue it. And do that which God has laid upon your heart. A person doesn't necessarily need to be recognized as an elder to visit, you know. A person doesn't need to be recognized as an elder to encourage. To sidle up to somebody and take them aside and to teach them, even very privately and very quietly. To give them a word of exhortation and encouragement. If that work has been laid on your hearts, then by all means do it. And that's what I said to that brother that day. I said, "Listen, my friend, in your assembly, and I'm sorry to have to say it, you may never be recognized by that one man as an overseer." I said, "Listen, God knows your heart. God knows the need, and God has given you that which can meet the need in your heart." And so I said, "I'd appeal to you tonight, just go back and do it. If God has asked you to, then you do it." We have the reason for it really here. We have in verse 2, two attitudes, and also in verse 3, an action for the elders. First of all, says Peter, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. That's attitude number one. No one should have to beg you to do it. When it comes to a work that we aren't paid for, let's be honest as human beings. In that little rebellion that we have within us, and that innate laziness that so many of us have, there's something that we're not being paid to do, or that we are being constrained to do. We don't do a very good job of it sometimes, do we? person that does the oversight of an assembly because they're constrained to do it never does a good job. But, says Peter, do it willingly. Willingly. Second attitude, not for shameful gain. Filthy lucre, this is the only place that it appears, I believe, in the New Testament. We really might say, not for shameful gain, but eagerly of a ready mind. I would imagine the elders who are here tonight, and even elders perhaps, I haven't looked completely around tonight, but elders from other assemblies, not worth the price you get paid, is it, for being an elder? Not worth that great salary that they pay you, the big bucks. Brethren, God knows it. And our God who rewards far more than we could ever ask or think has prepared for those who govern wisely and properly in the house of God and those who have a heart's zeal and a passion for the shepherding of the Lord's people. There's a crown of glory reserved for them which shall never, never fade away. Now says Peter, verse 5, likewise you younger submit yourselves unto the elder. See, the elders are still to submit to the chief shepherd. It's all part of God's descending order, and all things must be done decently and in order. The elders are subject too, but they are subject to the chief shepherd. You and I, who are not elders, are subject to the elders, and especially the younger. Now, this is written here in its gender, in the masculine. But I think this can apply to all of us, to submit ourselves to those who are elder. Now, says Peter, appealing to everybody who would be reading, regardless of whether they're older or younger, he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and to be clothed with humility. Go back to the last chapter, if you would, chapter 3, and read verse 8. Peter says this as he concludes the discourse concerning servants and masters and wives and husbands. And he says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful and be courteous. And here as he concludes this little discourse, Peter says this in verse 5. He said, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. The word clothed here literally means to tie it on. To tie it on, almost as if we would tie an apron on. It is something that has to be consciously done with the help of the Lord. Humility does not come naturally to human beings, at least to very few. Humility is something that we have to literally ask for. And the more we learn of Christ, and as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that same commensurate degree will we know anything of humility. When we adopt the mind of Christ, and we assume the character of Christ, then we understand true humility. It must be tied on. And says Peter, tie on humility. Also, he says, to submit. To submit to the proper role that is ours in our relationship with the others. And to give it some more emphasis, it seems, he quotes here from Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint, for he writes, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I love verse 6. In one sense, in another sense, I don't. It's hard, isn't it, to live? And yet I love the simplicity of its teaching. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Spend a moment on this verse if we can. We have to understand that our true humility and our honest humility is the only way that we can ever experience God's certain exaltation. The very first Wednesday night that I was with you, I said this, there are things in life that defy human nature, but they defy God. It is coming over and over and over and over again in 1 Peter, and we find it again here, that we have to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It's amazing, isn't it, how the world has taken a concept like this, which is an honest scriptural concept, and as in their normal sense, they have skewered it all the way around. And now they're saying that humility somehow equates with a lack of self-confidence. Go in any bookstore and try, it's just almost impossible not to find them. I was going to say try not to see one as you walk around a bookstore. These books that have us pulling ourselves up in our own self-esteem. It doesn't matter what type of person you are, there is a book written for you that will pull your self-esteem up. If you had a rotten childhood, my, there's all kinds of books there for you. If your boss has done things to you at work and given others promotions, then there's a book there to help you. Doesn't matter, it seems. But what the root cause has been, there's all these self-help books to take you out of your low self-esteem and give you pride. The absolute reverse of what God tells us right here in verse number 6. Biblical humility equals honest self-confidence. Might be a shocking thought for some of you, but I believe the secret of it is contained right in verse number 6. For what this means here when we are to humble ourselves is not I'm no good or I can't, as some might have us believe, but it is more properly understanding that this is what God wants me to do, the Almighty God of heaven. This is what He wants me to do, and therefore I shall do it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Interesting, isn't it? Boy, we sang it in that first hymn tonight. It was so led by the Spirit. Casting all your care upon Him, verse 7, for He cares for you. The word cast here is literally to toss. You know, when you toss something, you don't take a whole lot of concern about it or care, do you? In baseball, a pitcher throws very carefully. They pitch very accurately. They're penalized if they don't. But when you toss something, you take off your shirt and you toss it into the hamper. You don't really care, do you? Its use is over. Just something to get rid of. It's an action just to get it out of your hand. And that's just what Peter's saying here. Let's just toss all of our anxieties to Him because He cares for us. You know, you always have to watch what you say when you quote another person. I was at the Toronto conference this year in the West End conference. They rented a high school auditorium that has a huge balcony, and there were well over 1,000 people there on the Saturday night, and the lights were all dark, and I could see about 3 rows of people. It felt like I should have sung instead of spoken. And I made mention that night, because the same thought came up in a message. It wasn't from 1 Peter 5, but same thought came up, and I made mention of a dear friend of mine in Western Canada named John Adams. John's one of my dearest friends. One of those people, and if you ever get the chance to hear him, even if it costs you flying or driving hundreds of miles, I can only tell you, by all means, do it. I look back in my life to about 5 messages that I can remember every point, and almost verbatim the messages. I sat there frozen to my seat, and I can remember as vividly as if I was sitting in the audience those 5 nights, everything that the preacher said, and you understand 3 of them, were from the lips of this man, John Adams, the marvelous man, a grand Christian, who has suffered a lot in his life, and yet the Lord has taken him through the crucible and has purified him, and it comes out in his preaching. But that night, I said this to that assembled group that I couldn't even see face to face. I said, I have a dear friend in the western part of your country, and I went visiting with him one time, and we came to visit this aged sister, and he made the mistake of asking her how she was doing, and she sat wringing her hands. And she never came up for air for minutes. The woman, she may be old, and she may have had a lot of things wrong with her, but she's the first human being that I ever met who literally does not need breath. She never stopped. Over and over and over again. She started from the top of her head and didn't quit until she was in the bottom of her feet. Every part of her body was a mess. Every member of her family was a mess. Her house was a wreck. Her car didn't work anymore. On and on and on and on. And finally, when he could take it no longer, my dear friend John turned to her and he said, "Ah, my dear sister, that I'm so glad that you're doing this the way God wants you to do. For he tells us in his word, why pray when you can worry?" She said, "Oh, I know. I know." And all of a sudden it hit her. And she just stopped. And she hung her head and she started to chuckle. And she said, "I guess I have been a bit of a bore." You know, sometimes we're like that. We're just selfish at heart. And we get so taken up with our own cares and our own anxieties. May I tell you tonight, in all seriousness now, they eat away at the core of our being. God does not want us to bear them. He does not want us to bear our past faults and sins. He does not want us to necessarily go over and over with them in our minds, beating ourselves in the back. He is not into our self-flagellation. God doesn't want us to punish ourselves. God does not want our gripes to be continually aired about other people. God does not like our gossip. He is not into our constant complaints. He wants us to take them, and just as if they were something that we no longer had necessary use of, to throw them, just to toss them right over to Him. And the only reason He gives us is the only reason that we need, because He simply cares for us. He loves us. He has an encompassing, awesome care for you and I. We need no more proof than what our gaze was fixed on when those emblems were before us tonight. He proved His care at a place called Calvary this morning, I meant to say. Brethren and sisters, may we just take the words in all of their simplicity and yet all of their poignancy in the midst of this late 20th century and all that's happening to the world and to us and to the Church of Jesus Christ, to just toss our cares. Get rid of them. And lay them all over to Him, because He cares. He cares for us. Now He begins to warn again. He says, Peter, be watchful and to be on guard. I like the fact that there are two things given to us here. One of them is offensive. The other one is very defensive. He said, first of all, to be watchful. That's an action, isn't it? We literally have to be watchful. And also, secondly, he says defensively for us, we have to be on guard. For he said the adversary, Satan himself, is walking about very silently. I've never been to Africa yet, one place that I do want to go. But I have a number of friends, in fact, a cousin who's flying in, I just found out today, this week, from Coleraine in the north of Ireland. They just had a bombing yesterday morning. My wife and I walked in the very square where the bomb went off just 1 year ago right now. My friend was on safari last summer, my cousin, in Kenya. And he said the thing that amazed him as he perched on top of the Land Rover was how silently a lion walks. He said he walked right up to the Land Rover and sniffed around the vehicle, a male lion, in all of his majesty. And he said, if I hadn't seen him, I would never have heard him come. We need to take a lesson from that tonight. Because very quietly and very subtly, our adversary, Satan, the devil, is walking about, looking for his next meal. He's gotten a lot of Christians. He's getting more all the time. Christian ministers, Christian singers, Christian authors, Christian elders, leaders, and others, looking for his next meal, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You notice the antidote of this is right here. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we ought never to allow our faith to waver. Easy to do it today. Sometimes very easy to feel that God's abandoned us. He's forgotten all about us. He doesn't know where we live anymore. And I'll guarantee you that if you have that attitude tonight, you're very close to a fall. He who knows every sparrow knows when everyone falls, numbered every hair of our head, who cares intimately for us, that same one is not only worthy of our faith, but he demands our faith. We are to resist him, that's active, steadfastly in the faith. A part of that faith cometh by hearing, doesn't it? And hearing by the word of God. And we need to arm ourselves once again with the word of God and with the meditation between God and ourselves in communion as we pray to him and he ministers to us. We need to do it more and more as we see the approaching and the encroaching evil of the last days. We're to resist him, steadfast in the faith. All verses 10 and 11 are awesome verses. So much more than a doxology and a close of a letter. It's really a fourfold promise here. Peter says that your suffering, even if it is intense, is only temporary. For four things. First of all, it is for completion. Make you perfect. The word literally is complete. It is for completion. The church is comprised of living stones, isn't it? A building is not complete if there are stones missing. Can we take that analogy and make it much more personal tonight? You and I, as living stones, must be complete beings and complete vessels before God. Just as there can be no schism or no division, nothing left out in the body as a whole, there can be nothing left out in our Christian experience if we are to be what God wants us to be. And he wants, he longs to bring us to completion in Christ. The God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered for a while, Peter's prayer is this, make you complete. I want to pause tonight. Boy, time's flying on us, but I just have to ask a question. On November 15th last year, you may not remember the day too much, but let's just ask ourselves, from November 15th, 1991, until tonight, November 15th, 1992, has another piece or two of us been added in our completion, in this cycle that God is inexorably bringing us on, of completion in Christ? Or are we just as lacking as we were a year ago? Peter's prayer was for their completion, and he gave them the clue. Secondly, though, for undergirding, you'll notice here that he has in mind, it seems, the analogy of an entire and a complete building. First, completion, making perfect. Second, undergirding. Here's the foundation. And I would say, ladies and gentlemen, tonight that it is a critical thing for us daily to go back and to check and to strengthen the foundation upon which our faith has been built. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. A wonderful thing to go back to the day that we were saved. We should do it every day to thank God for our salvation. We really should. But it's also a very strengthening thing, isn't it? It is that undergirding our faith, recognizing what we have in Christ and what we've been brought into, what we've been delivered from. But above all else, our earnest prayer should be that we might not be occupied with the wedding garment, but with the bridegroom himself. And all too often in our Lord's Day, in our Lord's Day worship meetings, when we come together to the Lord's Supper, we're hearing people that are almost a bit self-centered, as it were, occupied with the bride's garments, that which we have come to in Christ, and not too much about the bride himself, the bridegroom himself. It's all undergirding, strengthening. Second, he says, or thirdly, he says in verse 10, make you complete, establish, or undergird, and strengthen. We believe that the word here means inner strengthening. Inner strengthening. It is the building of character. How can we build ourselves from the inside out?
by taking heed thereto to the Word of God. I think that's fairly self-explanatory, and I want to just let it go. Lastly, he says in verse 10, and also to settle you. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to be settled. Godliness with contentment is above pride, to be settled. Let's read the verse again, even as we leave it. The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you complete, undergird you, strengthen the inner man, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now says Peter in his conclusion that the epistle has been written by Silas, his companion, a fellow laborer, a beloved brother, also a fellow preacher. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Silas was a man who was mightily used as an evangelist. We never learn of a time that the Apostle Paul sat under the preaching of Silas. I have a feeling it might have happened. You know, one of the greatest blessings for a person who travels about and ministers to the Lord's people is to sit and listen to someone else. My, how you get sick and tired of hearing your own voice. You never learn while you're talking, you know. You never learn to sing while you're talking. And I can just imagine the joy that was the joy of Silas. To sit and listen to the beloved apostle in his preaching. To write so carefully, word by word, as the scribe, the amanuensis, as it were, the secretary of the beloved apostle. As he wrote the word with pen and ink dictated by the apostle to these saints soon to be or already undergoing persecution. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there were times that Peter himself just sat and communed with beloved Silas and talked one-on-one. Silas ministered to his heart. Brethren and sisters, each one of us only has feet of clay. Each one of us are but earthen vessels. There are all too many cracks. You live with someone long enough, you get the measure of the person. You live with someone that you've had on a pedestal, and eventually you will find that we are all just people. We're all flawed. We're all sinners, but we're trophies of grace. And God isn't finished with a one of us yet. And each one of us can have something to give to another one of God's beloved saints. And each one of us need to take from each one, too. And I believe that this was a wonderful symbiotic relationship between the beloved apostle and Silas, the one that he calls a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying. See, here's his purpose restated for the whole letter. It was first to encourage or to exhort. It was secondly to solemnly affirm, listen please closely, to solemnly affirm that Christianity and Christian grace are not only absolutely true, but are worth suffering for. And I hope we're well aware of that tonight. For suffering may come to this gorgeous commonwealth of the Bahamas, as I believe it's coming to some of the other so-called free countries of the West. May we take this and store it away if we ever need it in the memory bank to realize that Christianity and Christian grace is not only absolutely true, every single I is dotted and every T is crossed, it is true as God himself. It's also worth living for, and it's worth suffering for. Now he brings them greetings from the church in Rome, also from John Mark. And he says to them, outwardly express your inner love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It's a wonderful thing to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. I could not agree with what our brother has said tonight more than if I took the rest of the night till midnight to just reinforce every word that he said. Awesome privilege to exalt the name of Christ through one another and our fellowship one with another. See, when we do that, the Lord Jesus sees a lot of Himself in us. He loves to see people who give. Who give of themselves. He loves to see people who are unselfish. Who find it very easy to give love to another person. Even if they don't, and I say it guardedly, even if they don't necessarily deserve it. That's the way He was, and He sees a lot of Himself in people that are like that. Says Peter, just as he closes, outwardly express your affection one to another that resides within your soul. Brethren and sisters, we need each other. So much the more, day by day, greet you one another, says Peter, with a holy kiss, and he finally says, peace. You'll notice that he didn't say mercy. He didn't commend to them love, even grace. He knew what they were about to face. And he simply asked one thing for them. Peace. Brethren and sisters, we say that tonight as we close. So we trust that the peace of God will rule your heart and establish and strengthen you till the day of the Lord's appearing. I do not know why, but all afternoon I thought to myself, I won't be back here in calendar 1993 at least to speak. It doesn't appear that way. But you know, I might never be back here. Never. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those He redeemed by His blood. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord, Jesus. He's coming again. You never have another opportunity to say it. Love one another. Strive together in the common unity of peace that it might rule your heart. May God bless His word for His sake. Our God, we give Thee our thanks this evening for the great and the wonderful privilege of being able to meet together, Christians, heirs of God of all, heirs with Christ of all that is God's, those saved by grace, sharing a mutual love one of another, it's all born of our mutual love of Christ. I thank You, our Father, for the times that we've been together these past weeks. We pray now Thy blessing upon Thy precious word, that it might be used to encourage us and guard us and strengthen us and establish us and encourage us to go on for the only Master that is ever worth serving. Part us with Thy blessing, we pray. And even perhaps, Father, as the meeting continues, or perhaps even draw us to a close right now at Central Chapel, we ask our God that Thou wilt crown even the initial evening meeting and crusade with Thy blessing. Our Father, be with us now as we part. In that name which is above every name, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ricky and Lorna, I wonder if I could ask you to come forward and just join us together. Will you forgive me for going a few minutes over time tonight to sing together 355. 355 has become, in the last few months, my favorite hymn. I can't sing it enough, and I can't hear people sing it enough. So my desire is that you would join with me in a few verses of 355. Savior, Thy dying love. Do y'all know this here? You do? Some of you are looking a bit tentative. Are you sure? Well enough to sing it? It's kind of an easy song. If we do one verse, I'll walk you through the first verse. Well, I'll sing you through the first verse too, along with you. And if we get that far, I think you can learn it. Wonderful word. Savior, Thy dying love Thou gavest me. Verse 2 says, at the blessed mercy seat pleading for me. My feeble faith looks up, Jesus, to Thee. Help me the cross to bear. Thy wondrous love declare some song to raise or prayer. Something for Thee. Verses 1, 3, and 4. Thank you for your wonderful attention, for all that you have done. I wish God's blessings upon you. 1, 3, 4.